to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And then if you would look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read just a few verses here, beginning with verse 13. Where Paul writes, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, neither by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then if you would look with me in Galatians, and this is kind of where we'll camp out. In Galatians, one verse from Galatians chapter 2. A familiar one, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these portions of his word for his name's sake. I've been assigned the task of addressing the doctrine of sanctification from two different perspectives, from an objective perspective and from a subjective perspective. Before I'm done, I'll probably do this in my second message. I'm going to make a plug for a book that I think is certainly the best I've ever read from analyzing the Christian life from an objective and a subjective perspective. But I'll make that plug later on. I've altered my assignment slightly, and I saw this reflected in the bulletin. In the pamphlet that came out, the order was reversed and had me assigned first to address the subjective nature and then the objective nature. I want to consider first the objective basis for our sanctification. And then in my second message, I'll address the subjective nature of sanctification. And in the course of these studies, especially in this first study, I want to place an importance on the right understanding of sanctification, both in terms of its objective and subjective perspectives and how they relate to each other. The scriptures that I just read in your hearing establish the truth that there is an objective and a subjective perspective on sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, we read with reference to the will of God and the death of Christ, a statement that pertains to the believer's sanctification. In verse 10, it says, by the which will, and there's no doubt about what will is in question here. This is God's will. By the which will We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That statement, once for all, is recognized by all the sources that I consulted as pertaining primarily to the sacrifice itself. And that's certainly a point of emphasis in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in contrast to those continual sacrifices of the Levitical priests, Christ's sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice, never needing to be repeated, no need for it to be repeated. It accomplished what it was intended by God to accomplish, which was the purging of our sins. One of the greatest blessings you can draw from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that statement that speaks of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, ascended into heaven as we saw earlier today, and seated at the right hand of God, having purged our sins. And so the very fact that we know that Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God certainly gives us assurance, doesn't it, that he purged our sins. He would not take his place there until his job was done. And when that job was accomplished, the purging of our sins, then Christ did take his place at the right hand of God. But what I want you to see from that verse in Hebrews 10 is that this once-for-all sacrifice also accomplished the believer's sanctification, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A part of God's will, then, in that sacrifice was that we, the people of God, the believers in Christ, be sanctified by that once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And so in this sense, you could say that sanctification is already a finished work. Another verse you could tie into this verse in Hebrews would be Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I think you would agree with me that being conformed to the image of God's Son is the essence of sanctification. And that text in Romans indicates that believers were predestinated to that perfect conformity to the image of God's Son. So there's a sense in which you could say that the objective basis for the believer's sanctification is the will of God, the decree of God, if you will, and the once-for-all atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the objective nature or the objective basis of our sanctification. Another passage we read from was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13 from that chapter indicates that sanctification is not simply a once and for all accomplished act, but it's also an ongoing work. And this is how we generally think of sanctification. It's the ongoing pursuit of holiness. And in fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 is cited as one of the proof texts for our shorter catechism question number 35, that question that asks, what is sanctification? Let me give you the answer to that question before I cite again the text that they draw from to prove it, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. In answer to the question, what is sanctification? Our catechism reads, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This definition certainly conveys the idea, doesn't it, that sanctification is indeed an ongoing work. Underscore that phrase, more and more. We are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. More and more, then, indicates an ongoing, continuing fashion to this doctrine. We are more and more dying to sin. And I'm sure you know in your experience that there is so much sin to die to. And the closer you draw to Christ and the clearer your view of his glory, the more you come to see not only his glory, but by way of contrast, you come to see your own corruption as well. I have to guard myself here against taking too long of a sidetrack, but it seems like whenever I have occasion to make reference to Job, I'll take it. And when you study the book of Job and you look at the trial that that man went through, one of the purposes behind that trial was not only to prepare him for a greater revelation of God's person and God's presence and God's grace, but in the course of that trial, Job also got a more complete view of his own corruption at the same time. And so the more of Christ you see, the more you gain an appreciation of how great our corruption is. And that answer to the question of what sanctification is also tells us that we are enabled to live more and more unto righteousness. We are headed in a direction of righteousness. But if the essence of the law, and therefore the essence of righteousness, amounts to loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and our neighbor as ourselves, then you know that you are never beyond improvement when it comes to living unto righteousness. I love my Savior. I don't love him near enough. How I wish that I would love him more, and my neighbor as myself. There is room for increase at all times. And so sanctification is more and more dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. Sanctification, then, is a once-for-all objective accomplishment. It's also an ongoing work. There is an objective basis for it, and there's a subjective nature to it. What I have just described for you in terms of the objective basis for sanctification, one might say is a divine perspective on it. What I want to do in this study, however, is to consider the subject from what might be called a Christian perspective, or maybe even a practical perspective. I think that by viewing the subject of sanctification this way, I can hopefully bring the matter very close to home by having you, and this is so important, that you consider the proper motivation for pursuing sanctification. What is it that should compel the believer to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness? That's the question I want to raise and that I want to endeavor to answer today. What is it that compels the believer to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness? I am, of course, assuming that this is your desire. This is the common desire of any and every true Christian. There was a time, and I've used this to explain salvation to children. How can a child tell when he's saved? I mean, it's not hard to lead your child to pray a prayer after you, to repeat a prayer after you. How can a child tell when he's saved? Well, the way I used to explain it is, you will know when you're saved when you can honestly and sincerely detect in your heart that you have a love for Christ and a hatred for sin. That's how you'll know that you've been saved. There was a time, you see, you came into this world with a natural love for sin and a hatred for Christ. And in that lost condition, you wanted the pleasure of sin, and the battle you waged then was the battle against your conscience that kept telling you that your sin made you guilty before God. In your regeneration, which I might say, by the way, is the experiential beginning of sanctification, your desires did a complete flip-flop. You hear of politicians, don't you, that flip-flop, usually in accordance with what they deem to be to their political advantage. I suppose you could say they say, in effect, what do you want me to believe? I'll tell you what you want to hear. Political flip-flops. Well, there's a sense in which a Christian is a sinner that has done a complete flip-flop. Unlike your typical politician, the Christian does not deny that he's done a flip-flop. Indeed, he thanks God for such a thing that has enabled him to say that the sin he used to love, he now hates, and Christ, whom he used to hate, he now loves. That's miraculous, you know. That doesn't happen naturally. So this is the question I want to consider today. What is it that compels the believer to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness? And the answer to that question in a nutshell is the objective basis of our sanctification. When you understand the objective basis for your sanctification, you will also understand what it is that motivates you, that prompts you to want to die unto sin and live unto Christ. But before I delve more into that objective basis for our sanctification, I want you to think with me, first of all, on the importance of answering the question correctly. I want to magnify the importance of this issue before you today. And this is what leads quite naturally to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. There is a sense in which Paul's epistle to the Galatians was written in order to answer the question about what should compel us to die to sin and live to righteousness. If I could state the matter a little differently and hopefully a little more plainly, I would put it like this. The Galatians had lost sight of the difference between justification and sanctification. And as we'll see in a few moments, justification provides the objective basis for our sanctification. And justification provides the motivation for dying to sin and living to righteousness. I want to strive to be righteous because by the grace of God, He views me as righteous. But if I lose sight of the basis for my striving, then I certainly enter into a vulnerable realm, to say the least. Now, there are various classifications that we sometimes assign to the epistles. You've probably heard of these. There are what we sometimes call doctrinal epistles. We think of Romans and Galatians as doctrinal epistles because in these epistles you find gospel truths expounded with great fullness and clarity. There are also epistles that we recognize as pastoral epistles. There are prison epistles. There's a category known as general epistles. I've come up with a classification of my own for at least a couple of them. I don't know if this is original to me. I haven't read this. I just thought it up all by myself. So weigh it carefully. But I think you'll see that it's an accurate classification, and that is that there are at least two epistles that I think you could classify as emergency epistles. I place Galatians in that category, and I would place the epistle to the Hebrews in that category too. These were epistles that were written not just to deal with problems. Many of the epistles were written to deal with problems, but in the case of the Galatians, there was an emergency in the church at Galatia. Thinking that was so wrong in Galatia that it amounted to apostasy from the gospel. Listen to the way Paul sounds the alarm. In fact, if you are open, if your Bibles are open to Galatians, look with me in chapter 1. And note what it says in verse 6 and 7. And keep in mind now this emergency classification. Here is the alarm bell being pulled, or the siren being sounded, if you will. Listen to what Paul says. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Isn't that an incredible statement? Can you not feel something of the urgency behind that statement? Can you not detect in those words that Paul is dealing now not with just a minor problem. This is a very serious problem. You can tell by that statement that the situation Paul was confronting then was a very serious one. Here you have in Galatia those that had recently gained a saving interest in Christ, who had a desire to go on with Christ, who thought that they were going on with Christ. And now they learn from Paul that they were, in fact, moving in the opposite direction of Christ. They were not going on with Christ. They were moving away from Christ. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you. And note how the verses say, not that they were simply moving into some form of doctrinal deviance or shifting from one doctrinal opinion to another, perhaps both being valid. No, the way Paul puts it here is they were removing themselves from God himself, removed from him, it says, from God and from Christ. And so you come to see that this is a serious matter. It wasn't simply a matter of academic change from one opinion to another. They were removing themselves from Christ himself. And the irony to this is they thought they were going on with Christ. And this is such a subtle thing. And such are the wiles of the devil and his subtle dealing with the people of God, that he has the capacity to latch on to something that is very good and very true and very real, a Christian's desire to go on with God. And yet such are the wiles of the devil that he can take a very legitimate desire and so twist it and pervert it and bring wrong thinking into it, so that Christian, thinking he's going on with God, is actually moving away from God. And the reason for their departure was that they had lost sight of the distinctness of justification and sanctification and the way those two doctrines relate to each other. All of this is to say, then, that it's very important for a Christian to understand the objective basis for sanctification and the subjective nature of sanctification. If these truths are not firmly stamped on your heart, then you become vulnerable to the devil, robbing you of your peace, luring you away from God, depriving you of your freedom, and bringing you back into the very bondage from which you gained deliverance through Christ. And all, as I say, through a very legitimate desire on your part to want to pursue holiness and go on with God. I call this work the work of the devil, because Paul is treating the Galatians as if they had come under a satanic spell. Look with me in chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you?" The term bewitched here is found nowhere else in the New Testament, or at least the Greek term underneath this English term is found nowhere else in the New Testament. We do find the English term, however, on two other occasions, both in Acts chapter 8, where reference is made to one Simon, a sorcerer. So we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." 2 verses later, we read of this man in verse 11, "And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them through sorceries." Paul is using a similar term to describe what had come upon the Galatian Christians. They were bewitched. I suppose it would hold true that wherever the devil is at work, it is very often through someone making out that he's a great one. Someone or a group of someones had made their way to the church in Galatia and had succeeded in making themselves appear as great ones, and through their influence they were succeeding in luring the Christians of Galatia away from the truth of the gospel when they thought they were going forward with God. So far as the Galatians were concerned, they were being led to higher spiritual ground. They thought they were progressing in their walk with the Lord. They were going on to the deep things of God, I suppose. By way of contrast, so far as Paul was concerned, they had been bewitched. Or in other words, they had come under a satanic spell and were under a strong delusion and had moved away from God and Christ and away from the truth of the gospel. All this just to say, then, that this is a very important issue that we're called to come to contemplate. Understanding justification and how it differs from sanctification, as well as how the two of them work together, these are not simply issues that have appeal to those that have an affinity for theology, who love to get together and discuss the latest works and the discussions and the debates, etc. This is a matter, rather, of utmost importance when it comes to the genuine pursuit of true holiness. There's a phrase in Martin Luther's well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a phrase that I find striking. In the second stanza of that hymn, it reads, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." That's the phrase that strikes me. Our striving would be losing. In the case of the Christians at Galatia, they were being led to pursue a path in which their striving would be losing. In the case of the Christian who doesn't understand how his justification relates to his sanctification and how his justification provides the objective basis for his sanctification, his striving will be losing. And it's a sorry case in the Church of Jesus Christ today that there are many whose striving is losing. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, I'm sure I'll have an excuse for going there before I'm done, either today or tomorrow. It's in Romans 5 and verse 17. Let me read it to you. For Paul writes, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You see what Paul is saying there? There are two things necessary to reigning in life. Abundance of grace, and then, and this is the only place that I know of in the New Testament where you find this phrase, the gift of righteousness. And if you understand those things and you're appropriating them by faith in a right manner, then according to that text, you're supposed to reign in life. And I love that verse for that reason. It tells us, doesn't it? We are supposed to be reigning in life. Now, some people have very wrong notions about reigning in life, what it means. It doesn't mean that life is supposed to be easy. That's how we think of it carnally, don't we? If the bills are paid and everybody's healthy and the car hasn't broken down, I'm reigning in life. Alter any of those things and all of a sudden I'm knocked off the throne of life, so to speak. Well, that's not what Paul has in mind. Not that life is supposed to be easy, nor does it mean that we're supposed to achieve success by the world's standards. What it means, rather, is simply this, that your circumstances in life, no matter what they are, when you are receiving abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, you will reign in life, which means simply you're on top of life instead of life being on top of you. How often do we know that to be the case? Life is on top of me. Lord, my burdens are heavy. Life is unbearable. We're not supposed to be there. And so we are to reign in life, but here's the thing. That doesn't happen when your striving is losing. So the question we're facing today is one of vital importance when I ask, what is it that compels you to strive? What is it that would lead you to strive for the right thing in the right way? What compels you to die more and more to sin and live more and more under righteousness? And now that I've hopefully drawn you into the importance of the question, let me begin to answer the question by focusing on the objective nature of your sanctification. There are two things I want to consider in the moments that remain, both of them brought forth in Galatians. We've considered the importance of the question. Consider with me next, secondly, that your justification provides the objective basis for your sanctification. I cited our shorter catechism question and answer for sanctification a moment ago. Let me cite for you now the question and answer to number 33. What is justification? I should actually take a break here and let you recite it to me. I hope you know it. I hope you can quote it. What is justification? I tell you what, if you can say it with me. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Amen. One of the proof texts cited for this definition is a verse we just read earlier, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I've come up with a definition of my own that I think is in keeping with this definition. But what is perhaps a little more concise, I've referred many times from my own pulpit to justification simply as salvation as it relates to God's justice. Salvation as it relates to God's justice. And the thing that you as a believer need to learn to appreciate is that there is a very definite connection between your salvation and God's justice. We don't generally think of salvation that way. We tend to view it in terms of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And it's well that we think of salvation in terms of God's love and grace and mercy, for this is a tremendous manifestation of love and grace and mercy. And salvation is beyond all doubt a matter of those things. But we need to think also of salvation in terms of God's justice. And especially do we need to think of it this way if we're going to pursue sanctification the right way. If you don't understand the connection, you see, between your salvation and God's justice, then you, like the Galatians, will be vulnerable to the temptation of thinking that there's something you need to add to your faith in order to be accepted with God. Your justification gains you acceptance, but not complete acceptance. There is something that you must do, something you must labor in or strive for in order to make that acceptance stronger or higher, what have you. It's the devil's lie, brethren. And that's where the Galatians were being led wrong. But if you don't understand the connection or between justice and salvation, then you can be led to a notion that your acceptance is incomplete, that you have to do something to make yourself complete. And what's more, if you don't understand how your salvation is related to God's justice, this is a point you don't hear stressed very much, but unless you understand that relationship, the gospel will not really carry any credibility to your heart. There's a very telling statement in the last verse of Romans 1 that proves that point that I'm now trying to make. After Paul describes in vivid detail the total depravity of man in that chapter, he then states in verse 32, with reference to sinful man generically, that they, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Underscore that phrase. They know the judgment of God. Every sinner knows in the depth of his heart that sin calls for judgment. Every sinner knows in the depth of his heart that God, the righteous judge of the world, must and will judge righteously. Now, the sinner may not admit that he knows this. Indeed, earlier in that same chapter in Romans, Paul notes how the sinner holds or literally suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He's all the time trying to deny that truth. That's his natural depraved propensity, is to deny what he knows in the depth of his heart. But he does know it. He knows in the depth of his heart that God is righteous and justice will not be compromised. And doesn't that just lay the axe to this notion? I don't know if you've heard this. I can remember as a very young Christian hearing this myself. The idea that if you wanted to gain acceptance with God, if you wanted to be saved, you have to keep all the commandments of God. Obey the Ten Commandments and you'll be saved. But God in his mercy realized that that standard was too high. And so he decided to make it easier. I will lower the bar to make it this simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You ever heard that notion? Now, it is beyond all doubt definitely true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But don't you buy into the devil's lie that that somehow lowers the bar of God's justice. The reason that you can be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is because Christ himself has fulfilled and satisfied justice. But every sinner knows then the justice of God. And this is why I say that unless you could understand the connection between salvation and justice, the gospel will carry no credibility to your heart. You know in your heart that God cannot simply overlook sin. You know in your heart that God doesn't lower the standard. You know in your heart that sin calls for judgment and that God is a righteous judge. But when the gospel enters the picture and the doctrine of justification by faith is preached, then you come to understand that God has not simply overlooked your sin in his grace and love and mercy. God, rather, has judged your sin. And the judgment for your sin has fallen upon Christ. That's the meaning of Christ being the propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer for our sins. And on account of what he has done, God's justice has been satisfied. And so Paul can write in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we can have peace with God is because the believer knows he's satisfied in his conscience that God's justice has not been compromised in his salvation. God's justice, rather, has been satisfied by Christ in his life and in his death. I love the way I heard this illustrated many years ago. This might have been Dr. Paisley that put it this way. I don't remember for sure. But picture, if you would, the justice of God personified. Justice stands before God and cries out before God for your condemnation. Justice says to God words of this effect, if you would be true to your justice, then you must condemn that sinner. It matters not that he's striving hard to be righteous. He still falls short of your glory. He falls short and he's transgressed many times. You must, therefore, in order to be just, you must condemn that sinner. But now picture Christ entering the scenario. And Christ pleads the merit of his perfect life. And then Christ shows his Father his nail-scarred hands and feet. Now justice personified must turn from being the sinner's adversary to the sinner's advocate. And justice says before God's throne, in effect, if you would be true to your justice, O God, then you must accept that sinner, and you must pardon that sinner, and you must grant that sinner everlasting life because he has appealed to the righteousness of your son in your son's life and death. To be true to justice, therefore, you cannot condemn that sinner, but you must instead declare him righteous. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. Justice goes from adversary to advocate on our behalf. And because I know that and you know that, I can have peace with God because there's peace in my conscience that the God of all the universe has done right. I love that verse. It's the one you learn very early as a Christian when it comes to dealing with sin. As soon as you discover, as we all have, haven't we, that even as a Christian, I still sin. And what verse do you learn? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You notice the word just in there? That's the one that makes it believable. That's the one that convinces me God will always forgive. God will never fail to forgive. God is faithful, and the reason he's faithful is because he's just. He is faithful and just, which means that it's the right thing for God to do on account of what his son has done. You see then how righteousness is working for us and not working against us. It's our advocate and not our adversary. So justice becomes your friend rather than your adversary. Now, I've been speaking all this time about justification. I haven't lost track of the fact that I was invited to this conference to address the issue of sanctification. Now that I've addressed the matter of justification, I hope I've laid a good foundation. I've given you the objective basis or the motivation for your sanctification. I've set the stage for the right kind of striving so that your striving won't be losing, to borrow from Luther's hymn again. By reckoning upon your justification, you are now set to strive in the right way. You are set to strive not to try to improve your acceptance with God. You can't improve on something that's already complete and perfect. And you are not going to strive because you can gain something from God. You could never gain anything from God based on your merits of striving. And why would you want to try to strive for something that is freely given? That was the problem with the Galatians. They were being led into thinking that their striving added something to their acceptance. The very notion is blasphemous to Christ and a denial to the gospel. So your striving to die to sin and your striving to live unto righteousness becomes your expression of praise and thanksgiving to God, who in his wisdom devised a way for God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Your striving is done on the basis of the peace of God that you enjoy, never on the basis of a peace that you're trying to merit or earn. So your justification becomes the objective basis for your striving or for your sanctification. If the truth of having your sins pardoned and having Christ's righteousness imputed to you will own your heart so that those things become the ruling forces in your heart, I dare say that your soul will soar into the heavenlies. I'm amazed at this. God has pardoned my sins and clothed me with his righteousness. Can that be true? My, it should set your soul soaring, because it is true. It's the gospel. And so rather than finding your heart overborne with a heavy burden in your striving, you'll find yourself instead skipping along the tops of the mountains in your striving, because you're governed by peace and joy and assurance of your acceptance with God in Christ. But if your knowledge of your justification sends your soul soaring into the heavenlies, there is yet another contributing factor that weighs into your striving, which also constitutes the objective basis for your sanctification. This is my final point. Consider with me, third and finally, that your adoption also provides the objective basis for your sanctification. Not surprisingly, then, we find Paul in his task of correcting the thinking of the Galatians and getting them back on the track of the right kind of striving. Not surprisingly, I say, he has something to say about adoption. We read this in chapter 4. Let me read that again. If you have your Bibles open there, look with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Question number 34 in our shorter catechism asks the question, what is adoption? The answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. May I suggest to you this morning that if the doctrine of justification by faith lights the flame of devotion in the believer's heart that compels him to strive for holiness, then it is the doctrine of adoption that will fan that flame into a blaze and causes our souls to soar even higher into the heavenlies. Justification is a great blessing, we know that. But while justification is a great blessing, there is a sense in which you might argue that there's something rather formal or cold about it. Justification, you see, brings you into the courtroom of God, so to speak. There's something dreadful about being in court. If you've ever had occasion to go to court, then you know that you're most anxious to have the court's ruling go in your favor. And you're also most anxious to see the business through as quickly as possible so you can be done with that intimidating atmosphere. Hopefully you can walk out of the courtroom. How many people do you know who have ever gone to court, made their case before a judge and a jury, gained a favorable outlook in their trial, and then when the judge slams the gavel and declares him innocent or righteous, then the judge says to that man who has just undergone that trial, now, because you've been justified in my court today, why don't you come over to my house for dinner tonight? Oh, my. You would look at that kind of a judge, I suppose, with a little suspicion and a little reluctance in your heart. Because all you want to do is get out of that courtroom and get out of this intimidating environment and hope that you never have to return. And yet this is what God does for us. For those that he justifies, they're brought into the number and receive all the blessings and privileges of the sons of God. You could say that while the doctrine of justification brings us into the courtroom of God, the doctrine of adoption brings us into the living room of God, so to speak. And this is why I say the doctrine of adoption causes our souls to soar even beyond the heights that our souls have already been lifted to by the knowledge of our justification. Adoption is a blessing of intimacy. That's the meaning of God sending forth his Spirit into our hearts, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. It is our sonship. And I loved it this morning, brother, when we focused on the Lord's Prayer. You tied right into the sermon point that I'm now coming to. It is our sonship that is presupposed when Christ teaches us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you know, and I reflected this in my prayer this morning, is this thought I find so striking. It cost Christ his life blood for us to be able to pray that way. We weren't sons of God. We were aliens from God. We were rebels against God. And now Christ teaches us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. And yet you go out in your lives, and before long, you have to sadly acknowledge, I'm a prodigal. I've sinned again. I tried, but I still tripped and fell. One of the things I love is that when I've tripped and fallen and I've sinned, I open back my Bible to Matthew 6, and it still says that. Our Father, which art in heaven. My sin didn't blot out that statement in divine scripture. It's still there. He's still my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it's worth noting with regard to that petition that it shows the connection between our sonship and our sanctification. It is because we are God's dear children that the desire of our hearts is for God's name to be hallowed. And the term hallow means literally to sanctify. Our desire, therefore, is for God's name to be hallowed or sanctified in our hearts. I was speaking to one of the brethren earlier about Lloyd-Jones on Romans 6. Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount is also good. And read him on the Lord's Prayer. I've never forgotten the remark he makes that very often everything that your heart is crying for, everything that you are seeking God for, all the things that distress and trouble you are answered in the very opening words of the prayer. Our Father. Doesn't that say so much? I'm a child of the King. I'm in God's family. And I've certainly found in my own experience that when my heart is so wound up tight that I hardly even know how to begin in prayer because there are so many things that are pressing upon me that are wound up so tightly in my heart, what a good place to begin in worship then. Our Father, which art in heaven. And when I go to God in prayer and it's just the opposite condition with me, I'm cold and I'm dry and I'm dead and I need something really to try to get the fire going again. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you can take that application, and you should take that application, that hallowed be thy name, and you should apply it to your own heart and to your home. Isn't that your desire for your children? Oh, Lord, grant that my children will hallow your name. Grant that it'll be their privilege, too, to call upon you as their Father. We want that to be the case in our hearts, in our homes, in our children, in our church, in our city, in our nation. Oh, let the name of God be hallowed. And I know I'm getting off course here, but let me just mention that if God's name is going to be hallowed in our hearts and homes and church and city and nation, then we need to utilize the next petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Only through the advancement of God's kingdom will his name be hallowed. So Lord, advance that kingdom in my heart. Advance it in my home. Advance it in my church. I look at a petition like that, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and I say, there's my scriptural warrant for praying for revival. For God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would it take to bring that about? It would take turning the world upside down and some serious changes. But there we are, taught to pray it. But I'm getting off course. You can be sure that when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, then we will have made great progress in our sanctification. The point I want to make, however, is that it is our adoption or our sonship that becomes the basis for and the motivation behind our sanctification. our striving, you could say, becomes the striving of love. I want to die to sin, and I want to live to righteousness, because God is my Father. And He sent His Son to pay a very high price for me in order to save me and bring me into the family of God. I want to strive for that reason. So while the doctrine of justification can be viewed as salvation related to God's justice, the doctrine of adoption can be viewed as salvation related to God's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. So I wonder this morning, or this is, if it's afternoon now, do you know the blessings of justification and adoption? Do you find yourself humbled in reverential awe at the truth that God has devised a way, a costly way, for you to escape condemnation and be justified instead? Justification, I think you could argue, certainly shows us the genius of divine wisdom to think that God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And if justification shows us the genius of divine wisdom, then adoption certainly shows us the heart of that same wisdom. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been given the rights and privileges that go along with being a child of God. God has bound Himself to you by bringing you into His family. The strongest assurance you can have that He'll never leave you nor forsake you is found in that simple and sublime truth that you're in His family. You belong to Him. Now, if these truths rule in your heart, then you're now ready to strive. You're ready to strive in such a way that your striving won't be losing. Indeed, your striving will be light. You remember from the book of Genesis the arrangement that Jacob made with Laban in order to marry Laban's daughter Rachel? Jacob agreed to work for Laban for 7 years under that arrangement. And we read an interesting statement about those 7 years in Genesis 29 and verse 20 that show us the lightness of a burden when that burden is born through love. It says there, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Love for Christ certainly lightens the load of our striving. And that's by divine design. It is as our faith works by love, Galatians 5:6, that the words of Christ come true, that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. I hope the truth of what you have in Christ will be the driving force behind your sanctification or your striving. If it is, then the psalmist's testimony will be your testimony when it says in Psalm 18 and verse 29, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." Man, when you're driven by love, that's what you can do. Run through a troop, leap over a wall, the love of God ruling your hearts. Now, in our next study, as the Lord leads and enables, we'll focus more into that striving element itself, the subjective nature of sanctification. Let's pray then. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are indeed a blessed people, and we thank You that in the wisdom of God You devised a way to pardon our guilt and clothe us in righteousness. You gave us, Lord, the very thing that qualifies us for the kingdom of heaven by giving us the righteousness of Your Son and by bringing us into Thy family. And, O Lord, we do ask of Thee today that these truths would not be something we merely acknowledge and give intellectual assent to. Oh, may we be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, the eyes of our hearts being opened, that these truths will indeed rule our hearts and we will run and strive in these glorious gospel truths that we are justified and adopted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.